All right, you turn again in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of Luke, and we'll continue our commentary. And we come to the last four verses, verse 45, 46, 7, and 8 of this chapter. And this, of course, is the culmination of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. As we've been studying for the last couple of weeks, how Christ entered, how the people received him, how the opposition manifested itself. Verse 41, how that as he drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it with compassion, concern for its future judgment, which he also pronounces upon it. And then in verse 45, it says, then, that is, after he entered into Jerusalem, he went, it appears, immediately to the temple. And began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You know, I think probably what he had in mind here was the rocky clefts and hills, some of the edges of those mountainous areas in Judea were just literally cave after cave or den after den. And those renegades and robbers, those highwaymen that would so often fall upon strangers and travelers. We have a parable of the Good Samaritan that gives us an illustration of literally things that happened in those days to some of the people. And these hoodlums, highwaymen that would rob these people, would make their hideouts in those caves and those dens. And what the Lord Jesus Christ here does is liken these flesh merchants, these profiteers in the name of the Lord, in the name of religion, he likens them to robbers and to thieves who held up in those dens. And he says, you perverted, you polluted the house of the Lord, the house of God, the temple of God, and turned it into a den of thieves. So I think that's probably the reference there. But look at this. This is the second purging of the temple. You understand that, don't you? This is the second time that this has happened. The first time was after his baptism, and after his initial launching out upon his ministry. He first, of course, went to Cana. He preached his first sermon there. He performed his first miracle there. That was his hometown, Cana, or in that particular region was his home region. He went to that little town and performed that miracle at the marriage supper, or at the marriage, or the wedding feast, the turning into wine of the water. And then he left Cana, came to Capernaum, and from there he went to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And it was at this first entry into Jerusalem, after he launched out on his ministry, that he went into the temple and purged the temple. We see that here in John chapter 2, if you want to look at it, in verse 13, beginning there. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords,
He drove them out, or drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. That's the first time. Now, this is the second time. That was at the beginning of his ministry. This is at the close of his ministry. And you know, it must be awfully important for the Lord Jesus Christ to do this thing twice that we understand somewhat of the significance of this. Not only in its literal sense, but also in its spiritual, its far-reaching spiritual sense. So I want us to look at this tonight for a little while and try to get a few lessons from this portion of the Word of God. You know, we say that this is just a building, this building that we meet in. We say that it's the place where the church, and I put that in quotation marks because when I use the word church, I'm talking about the assembly, the called out believers. The word church comes from that Greek word ekklesia, which means called out, assembly. And so the assembly of God is the called out ones. They're called out of this world by the gospel. And they assemble themselves under the Lord for spiritual worship. And so we call this building the place where God's church assembles for the purpose of worshiping Jehovah. And rightly we say, but you know, there must be some sanctity about even about the place where God's people meet. About the place. There must be some reverence given to it, don't you think? I mean, this is not like my house. This is a special place. We have our homes. We have our places of abode. And of course, we're casual around our homes, you know. We do things at home that we don't do here at the church, that we don't do here in the building. We don't do as we come together in the assembly. And of course, that's right that we do, that we don't practice everything in a common, casual way. And I think the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us the significance even of the place that's been sanctified by God for the purpose of spiritual worship. It aggravated him that these people had turned this thing into a place of merchandise. I mean, it had become just a common place of business for these men. Now, they had legal right to set up booths and sell doves and sheep and oxen for the purpose of ceremonial sacrifice. We see that over in Deuteronomy 16, where the Lord gave a concession for those people that had to travel a long way once a year to the Passover, in that the travel would be so difficult that it would be impossible for them to take their sacrifices along with them. He allowed them to take money instead and to change the money into that was accepted in ceremonial sacrifice. And these fellows are doing that, which was legal, biblically wise. But what had happened, they had completely went into a business proposition here. And it was greed and covetousness and lust for material gain that was on their mind. This is what aggravated Christ. This is what intimidated him and caused him to rid the temple not once but twice of such people as we find here. They had completely neglected the sanctity of the place. They had abused the place that Jehovah had put his name. And as I say, this is only a building here. And the church assembles here. And we make that clear. The church leaves this place and it remains a building. But in the good providence of God, the Lord has established this place. Don't you believe that? He not only ordained the people for the place, but the place for the people. We didn't just happen to start gathering here. This was all in the arrangement of God, in the everlasting counsel of the Almighty. It had been determined that this local assembly would meet in this place as a witness to the glory of Jehovah. You believe that? And so there is a reverence and respect that must be given to the place. We ought to guard against just casually coming into this place, immodestly coming into this place. I think that there ought to be, you know, a mind toward modesty as we meet in the place where we're to worship God. Don't you think that? Not only with women, so often we lay all of this modesty upon the women, but also with men. We ought to be careful about how we come into the place that God has sanctified for the purpose of His people's spiritual worship. I've gone to some of our fellowship meetings, and some of them, and it's casual. I mean, it's just fellowship meetings. It's not a Sunday morning worship, but it still bothers me a little bit when they bring their cake and coffee on into the service and sit there while you're trying to preach, finishing up their meal. I mean, that bothers me. And I know I'm not so fanatical and so ignorant as some to say that when Paul references to the fact that the people ought to eat at home and not in the church, he's not talking about a church building, because they all met in somebody's home in those days. He was talking about the assembly itself when he reproved the Corinthians, rebuked the Corinthians for having a feast when they came together in the assembly. He wasn't talking about a building. But there's something about the place, and the Lord Jesus Christ makes that pretty well evident to me here, at least to me. I think He's telling me something here about the place where God's people meet. It has it should have a holy reverence and respect. You notice He didn't call this the temple of God or the temple of the Jews or the place of ceremonial sacrifice. He said, "You've turned my Father's house into a place of merchandise, which is the house of prayer," not the place of ceremonial sacrifice. But it was significant that they be reminded that it was a place of devotion. It was a place of prayer. It was a place of spiritual devotion for His people. Well, just as sure as the men in Christ's time had perverted and polluted the place, Jehovah had sanctified to meet with His people in spiritual worship, so men have done so in our time, don't you think? Most of these places of so-called worship are not places of worship at all. They're places of spiritual prostitution. They've made it a den of merchandise. You see, any time the true purpose for God's people assembling together, which is spiritual worship, is forsaken, the place becomes a den of carnal entertainment and self-gratification. It happened here, and it's happened so much around us today. Not a house of devotion, but a den of thieves and robbers. How in the world could we
attributed to such, make such an accusation. Well, just as these people had robbed God of that which belonged to Him, and that was the devotion of His people. So that's what that's what's happened in today's religious society. These places where they meet have been so perverted and polluted that God has been robbed of that which belongs to Him. Devotion of His people. You know, Christ regarded the place as the temple of God. These merchandisers, they regarded this place as the temple of the Jews. That's what they called it those days. Not the temple of God, but the temple of the Jews. And Christ's reverence for it was spiritual. Their reverence and respect was simply formal, pompous, and selfish. You see why he was aggravated, and why he must purge this place. The place where human souls hold communion with God, with the Holy God, cannot be common. And that's what they made. They made this place common. You know, the whole purpose of Christ from the very beginning in His first advent and in His ministry, of course, it seems to be so evident, was to purify worship. He came forth with this in mind, with this purpose, to purify the worship of His Father. Well, this thing was in bad shape when Christ came the first time. It's going to be in bad shape, and it already is when He comes the second time. Probably worse than it was the first time, because the first time, it was isolated. He had a people that were limited geographically. They were in one portion of this world, one portion of this world only. Today's people are all over the world, and so this thing is international. It's worldwide. It's universal throughout the earth. When He comes a second time, He's going to do the same thing. He's going to do the same thing that He did when He came the first time. He's going to come to His temple. That's what the prophet said. He's going to come to His temple. Not the temple over there in Jerusalem. That thing doesn't have any significance at all anymore in the purpose of God. None whatsoever. I don't care what your theory is. It doesn't have any significance. Christ has a holy temple. His church. His body. And that's what He's coming to. And when He comes to His temple, He's going to purge it as He did when He came in the first advent. So the whole purpose of Christ's first advent ministry was the purifying of worship, the worship of His Father. Look at John chapter 20, or John chapter 4 just a minute. John chapter 4 and verse 20. See, their notions and idea about worship was typically, among all of them, whether it be the Jews or the half-breed Samaritans or the heathen, it was distorted, perverted. In verse 20, the Samaritan woman that Christ he purges her. She's a part of His temple and a part of His house, and He purges her. That is, He brings the water of life to her, cleanses her of her sin. But in route to that, you'll notice what she said. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And they worshipped ceremonially, just like the Jews did. They offered sacrifices, just as the Jews did. They tried to mimic and copy the Judaistic religion. And that's what she's referring to. She said, they worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know, that is, we Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. No more ceremonies, no more form, no more pomp, no more self-gratification. No, worship in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You can't divorce one from the other. True worship, the true form of worship, is by the Spirit of God and by the truth of God. If you have one without the other, it's not worship. But you can't have one without the other. Where one goes, the other goes. Where the Spirit of God goes and brings about a true devotion to the Lord, the Spirit of God brings about that devotion through the guideline of the truth of God's holy word. I'll show you that also in this same instant here where Christ goes into the temple and purges it. And after it says daily, He was teaching in the temple. It's not only a house of devotion, it's a house of teaching. It's a place where God's people must be edified and instructed through the proclamation of the gospel and teaching of the Holy Word of God. You've got to have these two ingredients or you don't have worship. In 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter just a moment. Another passage here we'll go to and then we'll come back to our text here. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're talking about that that's spiritual. That the Lord Jesus Christ came in His ministry and purpose to reform. And that was worship of God. It must be spiritual. It says in chapter 2 and verse 1, beginning there, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, and envy, he says, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. That's the house that Christ is interested in today. Those living stones that have been drawn out of this world of deadness and dullness, Christ is building up a spiritual house. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, just as the old Judaistic ceremonial law required Israel to offer up unto God those blood offerings and those burnt offerings and those bloody sacrifices. That being a thing that's been taken away, and this new thing, this new principle which Christ came to establish, being brought in. Now His spiritual house is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's the devotions of your lips. That's in prayer and supplication and petition to God for His glory in this world around us. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believes, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you, he says, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here's the temple that Christ has built and is building and will come to and will purge at His second coming. You know, what they did over here was all in the name of the Lord. Justly, I say, they were called thieves, pretending to serve the Lord in His sacrifices. They robbed God of His saints' devotion. And what we have here is, I believe, is a foretaste of His glorious second coming. I believe what we see here gives us somewhat of a lesson, an illustration of what it is going to be like, though in a very mild degree, of when He comes the second time and when He comes to His temple to purge it of all of those scandalous things that have come upon her. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, I've never found too many that I agreed with on this passage of Scripture here. I want you to turn over there and look at it with me just a minute. I think there's a prophecy here. Not of Pentecost, but of the second advent of Jesus Christ when He comes to judgment and gathers His people together and divides His people from this mixed multitude that she seems to be in association with today. In verse 11, John said this. He said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now there's a Pentecostal idea, and it seems to have bled over so much into many of the thinking Baptist also, especially in the last century, in certain expositions and certain commentaries that I've read, that what we have here is a prediction of the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit of God comes on the day of Pentecost. Now, I know in part we do. I know in part that He is referencing the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost when He came into the upper room and literally filled the place where they had gathered. But this fire business here is something entirely different. Now, we want the baptism of the Holy Ghost. We desire to be born again of the Spirit and to be filled with the Spirit and have the influence of the Spirit all over us. We want this, but I don't think we want this fire that He's talking about here. So often, I think what men fail to do is read further. You know, the Bible is a commentary on the Bible. It's like John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Verse 13 is the commentary on verse 12. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even those that believed on His name, who were born not of the Spirit, the flesh, nor of the will of man, and so forth, but born of God. So He tells us who those are that received Him there. They were those that were born of God. And I think verse 12 is the commentary on verse 11 here. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the first part and the second part in answer to what He said there in verse 11. And I think that though we have this in reference in a mild way to the first advent of Christ, I think it goes much further than that and speaks directly to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He will come for the last time and will come to judgment and will come with His winnowing fork
his fan in his hand. And the word winnowing fan there is fork. It was an instrument that they used to thresh the wheat with. And I was able to see this when I was in Israel in 1969 firsthand. And it's always stuck with me. And this text was made even more vivid to me when I saw those Bedouins down on part of the old Jericho Road that they had used that flat asphalt surface to gather their wheat and their barley from the harvest. They had it piled in piles, and I saw a Bedouin with a winnowing fork. And it was an instrument almost like a pitchfork. And what they would do with this thing, they would beat the wheat. They would beat the pile of wheat, and they would thresh it out, beat it, and beat it for a while, and then he'd take his fork, and he'd dip into the wheat, pitch it up in the air, and they had a good stiff wind blowing that day, and it would blow the chaff over here in a pile, and the wheat, the grain that had been broken out of the husk, would fall back down. And that's what he was doing. He was separating the chaff from the wheat. And that's what Christ is going to do. He's coming one day with his instrument of judgment, and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff is going to be taken and burned up with unquenchable fire, where his wheat will be gathered into his barn. There's another passage of Scripture that seems to parallel with this. It's in parabolic form. It's over here in Matthew chapter 13. Matter of fact, there's two parables here. The parable of the wheat and tares. And I'm not going to give you the parable of the wheat and tares. I'm going to give you the explanation of it. You can go back and read the other one at your own leisure. But in verse 36, it said, Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the wheat or of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. You'll notice that. They're going to gather out all things that offend. And those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, that is, once this purging has taken place, all that offend has been taken out, the chaff separated from the wheat, the tares from the wheat, then Christ will gather his people, it says. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look over here in the next, in the same chapter, in this parable concerning the dragnet. You know what I do when I preach the gospel? I am a fisher of men. I've been called to fish for men, just like Peter and the apostles were. And we use throw nets. And our throw net is the gospel. That's all I'm doing. When I'm preaching, I'm throwing out a net. That's what men do when they preach the gospel. Back years ago when I lived in St. Augustine, Florida, I became acquainted with some of those native Floridians down there. There's not many of them left now, but most of them are transplanted Yankees. But there were a few down there at that time, and those fellows knew how to fish. They knew how to fish with those throw nets, those English nets. They used them. And one friend of mine in particular used to go after those mullet in the spring and in the fall, the big roe mullet in the fall and the spring mullet, the young spring mullet in the spring. And boy, he could catch those things. He had a way of throwing that net, and there's an art to it. And with a twist of his arm and a flick of the wrist, that net would just spread out like this. I mean, like a big circle. And when it went down, of course, he'd begin to pull that thing in and catch fish. And that's what I'm doing. I'm trying to use the art of throwing the net. And the art of throwing the net is to try to preach the gospel as clear as I possibly can to men as they are. Now, I don't know what kind of fish I'm going to pull in. Sometimes this fellow would pull in an old sand shark. Sometime an old sea cat,
And the first thing he'd do is try to get those things out of there, because usually that sand shark tear up his net. And that would be the first thing he'd do, was try to rid that net of anything that was going to offend the net. And one of these days, it's going to be determined what kind of fish we pulled in when we threw the gospel net. That's what he's talking about here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a drag net that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into a vessel, or into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping, or there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so he uses these two parables to show us what it's going to be when he comes the second time. His angels are coming forth, preceding him, I believe, and they'll be gathering out upon his command those things that offend in his kingdom as he gathers his people unto him. And he's thoroughly going to purge his temple when he comes the second time. There'll be nothing that offends that remains in the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ, his holy body. You know, one of the old church fathers, Jerome, and I'll pass this on to you and we'll quit. He considers this miracle of Christ purging the temple the greatest of all his miracles. And you think about it. Now, this was tremendous opposition here. One man, Jesus Christ, who was rejected as the Son of God and rejected as the Christ of God, who was considered to be only a man by the majority of those people, especially the religious leaders. This man, Christ Jesus, goes into the temple, and literally where he went into and what he purged was what's called the outer court, the Gentile court. And this is a huge court. And there were booths set up all around this thing. I mean, you got to imagine that to house livestock, sheep and goat and oxen and doves and what have you, sufficient enough for thousands upon thousands of traveling Jews that had come there for this religious festivity. You can imagine how many there were. Sometimes we see these so-called movies they make of the life of Christ, and you see him chasing out a half a dozen men. That wasn't the way it was. He chased out hundreds of them. I mean, that place was literally crawling with these merchandisers. And he ran them out. He ran every last one of them out of there. Can you not see the miracle in this thing? Oh, the awful influence that God must have put upon Jesus Christ, the extraordinary fear that he put in the hearts of those men to chase them out of that place. And I might well agree with the old church father Jerome. It might have been the greatest miracle that he ever performed. Awful opposition. And doesn't that encourage us? That ought to encourage us, shouldn't it? I mean, we who hold the truth in faith and who go forth with the banner of the faith of Jesus Christ, the gospel of His glory, trying to be faithful to it, why, in the face of great opposition, we ought to draw strength from this instance of our Savior, our blessed Redeemer. Knowing that our God, who gave extraordinary influence upon Christ, can give us extraordinary influence. Who put extraordinary fear in the hearts of men, can put extraordinary fear in the hearts of those who oppose us. You see what I'm talking about here? Oh, this is some miracle. And you'll notice this. He says this, it is written. You know, whatever reformation, that is, when we go to deal with the abuses in religion, the abuses of the gospel, the abuses of the true worship of God, and all we do when we preach the gospel in any given period of time, where apostasy is widespread, worldwide as we have it today, All we do in preaching this gospel is seek to reform the true worship of God, to purge the worship of the Lord as Christ did here. That's what I do. That's what we do as we hold up our doctrines, as we are faithful to the confession of what we believe. We're hoping for reformation, revival of religion. In any period of time was nothing but a reformation of religion. When it came in the 1500s under the reformers, it was the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost, and probably far exceeded the revival of Pentecost. When it came again in the 1800s under Whitfield and Edwards here in our own nation, and it swept the colonies, it was a reformation of religion that took place, a great awakening, a revival of the true worship of God Almighty. The church was cold and formal and indifferent. And so, what reformation and abuses the church undertakes, I think we have a lesson here. They must have its warrant only from God's Word. He says, as it is written, you shall not make my Father's house a den of thieves. And then finally, in verse 47, 48, there's something that I'll leave with you here. It says that in those days he was seen in the temple teaching. You know, he just called the place the house of prayer. But the house of prayer, or devotion, we might call it, will be guided by the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. It must be our guide. We come together here on Wednesday night. We call this so often preeminently the Wednesday night prayer meeting. And some take issue that we don't devote it entirely to prayer. But the Lord Jesus Christ, after calling the place the house of prayer, was seen daily teaching the Word of God. This must be not only a place of devotion for God's people, but a place where they're taught and edified by the Word of God. We pray, but we must be fortified by God's holy Word. And so I think we have these lessons that should be encouraging to us. I trust that they will be. All right, let's bow for prayer and we'll be dismissed. Brother Gene Cornett, would you dismiss us in prayer?